Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in the studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also want to teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here in your studio.
It's great to be here. It's quite a studio, isn't it?
It is quite a studio. Not many studios have walleye in the wall.
Exactly.
That's right. Well, this week we're going to be continuing our study through Galatians chapter 1. And we left off last time in verse 21, if you recall. But what I'm going to do, just to set the stage, is I'll read verses 18 through 24, and then I'll let you comment, Bob, and where we had left off. Beginning in verse 18, this is Galatians 1, 18 through 24. Paul writes, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying, that I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of me."
Okay, and so we've talked about some of these events in Paul's life. We have this then, apeta.
Yes.
This is the second one. I think there's a third one coming in chapter 2.
That's right.
And he says that he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which would be the areas that at that time were a single Roman province.
Okay.
And Judea, which would have been where Jerusalem is a large Roman province. And Paul would be going back toward his home area.
That's right. He was from Tarsus, which is the capital of Cilicia, wasn't he?
Yeah, so he went back there. But he says, "I was still unknown by sight," or prosopone, by face. So if they saw Paul, they wouldn't know that it was him, but they'd heard about him. Now, Judea is a larger area. Jerusalem is a smaller part of that.
Right.
So some people might say, well, how could Paul be unknown in Jerusalem when he'd been there? But this is a bigger area, and there were small congregations scattered about this Roman province, and they'd heard about him, but they saw him walking down the street, they wouldn't know necessarily it was Paul.
Right, right.
A couple points I want to make from this before we move on. I was unknown by sight to the churches, plural, of Judea, which were in Christ. Now, the term church was used in Galatians 1:13 in the singular.
Mm, okay.
And what our listeners need to realize is this is a more complex term than what most people realize or understand.
Right, ecclesia.
So here we have plural churches, singular church earlier in chapter 1 and verse 13.
Sure.
And then there are other issues that come into consideration. So here we have church in a bigger sense, those who are the Lord's, wherever they might be gathering locally.
Right.
And then churches would be local congregations.
Sure, the local assemblies.
Yeah, but there's also other issues to think about, not the least of which the church universal and the church universal and triumphant and so on and so forth. There's a lot of nuances to the term church.
Sure.
So beware of that and don't be confused, because some people will try to use that to confuse the saints.
Wow, that's a good point, yeah. Where have you seen that before, Bob, where they play games with the term ecclesia?
Well, there was a group when I was a young Christian that was based out in California who came up with the conclusion there was only one church in a city.
Oh, I see.
So they said.
Sure.
And they would look at this New Testament and say, well, the Paul to the church in Rome or whatever. Yeah. So there can only be one church in a city. Well, then they declare themselves to be it.
Oh, I see, sure.
And anybody else was false brother or whatever. They were kind of a culty type group, but whatever the case, right, we are the church of, and then whatever city they were in, and anybody else that was in that city gathering somewhere else, well, then, of course, they weren't right. They were false.
Sure, right. Oh, that's interesting. So they used that as some sort of proof that there could only be one church.
And of course they were it.
Right, and they were it.
It would have been a little more interesting had they said there's only one church, but sadly it's not us. People that have an elitist understanding of things always assume that whatever group they're in are the ones that are in the higher or more preferred category.
Right. It's funny how that works out, isn't it? You know, now in the summary of this whole section, we're going to be coming here into verse 23 and 24. But the issue is the Jewish Christians here, they really claimed, and what I'm talking about that is some of the opponents then to Paul, they're really claiming allegiance to the very early church in Jerusalem. In other words, they're saying, look, we got our marching orders from the original doctrines that the church in Jerusalem were teaching. And now you have Paul saying, well, wait a minute, they commended me as well. In other words, yeah. He goes on to say that, look, they were glorifying God because of me, so I'm no stranger to the doctrines that the original church was teaching.
Yeah, at issue in this whole section that goes on through chapter 2 is some false teachers came from Jerusalem claiming they had the blessing of the apostles there, and they went to Galatia and were troubling the saints, saying that, well, we have the right doctrine. We got it from the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul didn't get it right. He got it secondhand. He goofed up. Really, you're supposed to not only be circumcised, but keep the law of Moses. That's the issue that they were pressing. Now, all through this debate that ultimately ends up in Acts 15 at Jerusalem Council, it wasn't true that the apostles in Jerusalem, which at this time are Peter, James, the brother of the Lord, and John,
right.
They were the so-called pillars. We'll see that in chapter 2.
Right.
They were not in disagreement with Paul. Paul got his gospel directly from the Lord Jesus, but it was the same as what they affirmed, and that comes out later in Acts 15.
Right.
But the false teachers claimed they had the authority of these apostles in Jerusalem. So Paul's explaining his relationship with Jerusalem and Judea and so forth. Now, in the book of Acts, this is very important because the whole outline of Acts, as Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes it, is found in Acts 1:8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So Paul is recounting his part in that, how it came directly from the resurrected Christ, and that it was not different from the gospel that was understood and proclaimed by the apostles in Jerusalem.
Right, so the opponents then of Paul and these Judaizers, they really have no ground to stand on by claiming that he somehow was teaching something different than the original church was in Jerusalem. And That's very critical indeed. Now, we left off here in verse 22, but let's continue in verse 23.
Well, I had a quote I wanted to use of Timothy George here.
Yes.
And I didn't have time to get to this when I preached a sermon from that, and so I save a lot of these for the radio. Timothy George has an excellent commentary on Galatians. We've mentioned it several times. And if you're one of these persons who wishes to buy a commentary to do your own study, I would recommend Thomas Schreiner's from the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary of the New Testament, and Timothy George in a New American Commentary of the New Testament. Two excellent commentaries. Now, I'm going to quote George about Paul's time where he ends up down in Syria and Cilicia. Quote, "These years, no less than his earlier journey to Arabia and his preaching efforts in Damascus and Jerusalem, were part of a divine preparation for his later, more extensive missionary labors. God sometimes calls his servants to labor in obscure places and under difficult circumstances in order to make them ready for some particular task or assignment unknown to them at the time," says George. He continues, "It may well be that Paul would not have had the wisdom to write Romans, the equanimity to deal with the fractious Corinthians, or the courage to withstand the false teachers of Galatia," that's, by the way, that's our topic here, or the endurance, says George, "to face arrest in Jerusalem and martyrdom in Rome, had it not been for the 10 years or so he spent laboring in little-known places with results difficult to quantify," unquote.
Wow.
And I wanted that's to profound. Make a point or an application here.
Yeah.
When it comes to God's providential will, and if our listeners are not aware of that concept, providence is how God rules over his universe.
Right.
And his providential will is unknown to us until it unfolds as history progresses.
Right.
What the Bible says will happen is revealed in Scripture, and we know that, but that's a general outline, and we know what's going to happen in the future as far as future judgment. But in our individual lives or in nations or as world history unfolds, it's part of God's providence.
Yeah.
It's how He rules. Now, this is not known by some sort of revelation. See, a lot of people want to seek personal revelations so that they can make what's unknown, which is God's future providential will, become known, right, and thereby be more successful or make more money or buy the right church building, or I mean, if it's a religious thing, they're always trying to get some revelation about things that God hasn't chosen to reveal.
Right.
So Paul is there in Syria and Cilicia. There's no particular moral will revealed there other than he was ministering wherever he went. He preached the gospel.
Right.
And you and I and anyone else is in the same situation just about any time. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow.
That's right.
But God's moral will is revealed in the Bible. And I mean by moral will, that which is known.
That's right.
We know it's God's will that we teach the truth and do not teach error.
That's right.
We know it's His will that we care for one another and preach the gospel and so forth. And so we need the courage to just make the decisions that we make. And if something doesn't work out for whatever reason, rather than rebuking Satan, we just change our plans and do what
it's in God's providential will, that's right. And it gives us great freedom where we can say, yes, on the one hand, we're bound to do what God has commanded mm-hmm. in the Scriptures. But on the other hand, when it comes to what socks I'm going to put on or what kind of meal I'm going to eat in the afternoon, these are areas of Christian liberty. And we have the right to even make dumb choices. I remember you giving a famous statement in a sermon once. You said, it's not a sin to be stupid.
Well, if you buy a car and it turns out to be a lemon, it doesn't mean you weren't hearing from God.
That's right.
I remember the days where we used to think that way, and it was really quite a bit of bondage.
It is bondage, isn't it?
Because every time something went wrong, you would start this self-recrimination. Well, I wasn't listening to God. Well, God's not telling me which car to buy.
That's right. You end up trying to set out a fleece and always trying to divine what He's doing.
And then if you get it right, you have the Midas touch, and if you don't, everything goes wrong.
Right.
And, or often, and I'm just reacting to emails I still get from articles I've written over the years.
Yeah.
People will say, well, Satan did it. Everything went wrong, so Satan did this and Satan did that. So they're seeking secret information, what
which
I call divination or shamanism, to try to get Satan bound or something so things will start going right.
Right.
And they end up like pagans running around in the dark, confused, and what have you.
Right.
Let's just take what we're doing right now. This is a Tuesday. Eric and I are doing a radio recording. And there's no moral law of God that commands us to do this.
Right, right. We have freedom.
We don't need to be doing podcasts or what we do, but it's on our heart to do it because we believe a lot of people are confused about the meaning and application of Galatians.
Right.
We have some material that I've been really looking at for the last 6 to 9 months, better commentaries, better understanding of the Greek. It's all there. It's always been there. It's the same Scripture.
Right.
We're doing this because we want you to understand what God said and not to be confused by the false teachers out there. Why? Well, we know we ought to do that, but we don't know that this is the way we do it. We just make our decision and trust God to bless it.
Well said. You know, and I think that should give great comfort to our listeners, especially those who are engaged in ministry, whether it be a Bible study or maybe you're even a pastor. We're called to be faithful, and we're called to be faithful to the things that God has revealed in the Scriptures. But when it comes to the things that we can't know, we allow God to work providentially, and we trust Him in all those things as well. So it gives us great freedom. We are called to be the faithful messenger, and whether God saves or whether God regenerates or sanctifies, whatever He does with those that we're ministering to, that's His business. But we're called to be faithful, not necessarily successful.
Right. And so in Paul's case, he went to Jerusalem, and the people in Judea wouldn't know him by face, but they heard the story about how he's converted.
Right.
And he went and did ministry in Syria. That's what he did. Now, there are special occasions of God's providential will becoming revealed right then through Agabus or through a circumstances or whatever. But people spend too much time trying to find this secret thing out there that's going to give them the Midas touch.
That's right.
Trust God, believe God, obey His word, take each step that you have to take as it appears before you to take it, and the Lord will bless it.
Yes, well said, Bob. Yeah, that's a great application. It's a great quote, too, by George. That was well said.
Yeah, now, a lot of times you wonder why you spend your time doing what you're doing.
Right.
But it becomes apparent later.
Yeah.
Like when I went to seminary, I started with some of the greatest evangelical teachers you could ask for. Thomas Schreiner was there. Robert Stein was there. Some great writers of New Testament commentaries. And then halfway through, because I could only take a class or two at a time because I was a full-time pastor.
Right.
The whole thing went south.
Right.
And the good teachers left, and we got the whole...
That's where you and I met.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Bill Hybels and Rick Warren approach to things and be successful, marriage and family therapy. And it was hard to find a good teacher there.
Yeah.
And that was good, too, because I didn't know it at the time, but the Lord was preparing me to write two books. One on the seeker-sensitive idea that they were teaching there, and another one on the emergent, which was the next thing to come down the pike, and that's how I met you.
That's how, yeah, that's right. For the listener, that's how Bob and I met, was because I was complaining about the emerging church there, but yet, in God's providence, He used even those things.
He used it. Now, it's not God's moral will that a seminary that was built by the money of conservative people that wanted the gospel preached goes in some other direction and becomes a place where you can't even really be prepared for ministry very well.
That's right.
We know that's wrong, and I rebuked it wherever I saw it, but God used it in our case to prepare us to do what we're doing now.
That's right, yep. And again, we're just called to be faithful and let God handle how the things work out in the future that we're not given scriptures upon. Now, in verse 23, he says, "But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." In Acts chapter 9, I remember that Barnabas, he ended up introducing Paul to the apostles. And so in Acts chapter 9, that kind of forms kind of the background, doesn't it, for this little section? Because here, the apostles and many of those in Jerusalem...
Well, even Ananias, who was the first one that was going to pray for him, had to be comforted by God because this guy was dangerous.
He was dangerous.
Yeah, you don't want to be around this Paul. He's trying to get people thrown in jail, arrested,
bringing
out slaughter. And so this sort of thing everybody hears about. Now, Paul had heard Stephen's sermon.
Yes.
And I want to look at that in a little bit here. It's very important to realize that he didn't like it. He was angry. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, and he went off on a tirade. But when he was converted, he's a totally different person. And the Lord comforted various people and used people like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He was introduced earlier in Acts. So that they would accept Paul and not be afraid of him.
Right, right.
Because the Christians were being persecuted, and Paul was the persecutor. In fact, in a sermon I preached on this, I called it the persecutor-turned-preacher.
Wow, yeah, what a great turnaround.
And that's exactly what he was. So they heard that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. There's some interesting things going on in the Greek here. Preaching the faith. Preaching, in verse 23, here I'm pulling up my Greek. Preaching is euangelizo.
Oh, preach the gospel.
Yes, gospel preaching. And then the faith with a definite article. And this is really important because this is something that we would consider appositional.
Mm-hmm.
I heard about that through you when you were looking at something in Thessalonians. Why don't you explain what appositional means?
Yeah, an appositional statement is something where further information is given. It's almost like parentheses. If I said, Bob DeWay, comma, a personal friend and pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, comma, is going to be doing a message on Isaiah 53 this Sunday, in the commas, there is an appositional statement. I'm giving further information about who you are. So what you're saying here then, Bob, is you've looked into the Greek in this. The preaching, euangelizo, is preaching the gospel, but then the appositional statement is which consists of the faith, right?
The faith.
Right, so that shows us then that it has content.
It has content, and that's what people are missing.
Yes.
That's the issue. I get a lot of emails from people, as we consistently proclaim the gospel, write about the gospel, do podcasts about the gospel like this, we get emails and people say, well, I didn't even understand it. I thought the gospel was something different.
Right.
Often people think the gospel is something about Jesus who's going to make you have a better life than the one you have now.
Yes.
And or he's going to make you healthy or wealthy or famous or powerful or something like that. I think I forwarded it to you. I got a very interesting email from someone. And a lot of people find our sermons and they reply, I don't think I was a Christian.
Yes, we hear that quite often.
Yes, yeah. In fact, one of the best places to find lost people is evangelical churches.
So well said. You know, Bob, in our milieu that we find ourselves in America, one of the common forms of the gospel is this liberation theology or the social gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why I mention that is Karl Marx, years and years ago, when he was teaching his doctrines, which really came from Hegel, he is now being imported into the church by Jürgen Moltmann, by Ernest Bloch.
Emergent.
Yes, yeah. By the emerging church. And so now the gospel has morphed into, instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ and his person, it is now if you go out and feed somebody or redistribute someone's wealth. And the problem with that is, and I've made this statement sometimes from the pulpit, the average American has more in common, unfortunately, with Karl Marx, as I often say, than they do with Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Because their gospel understanding isn't coming from the scriptures and what the scriptures are declaring to be the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, but rather it comes from their feelings. It comes from the culture. And so what you're claiming here is that, and what the scriptures are saying is, no, the gospel has content, doesn't it?
Yes, it says he was gospeling, euangelizo,
yes.
The faith has doctrinal content. People don't want to hear doctrine, well, preach it to them anyhow.
That's right.
Because God will use it. And it says, the faith which he once tried to destroy, and that word destroy can mean plunder or ravage. It would be like having a war, and then afterwards you hate the people you just defeated so much, you burned all their houses and poisoned their water supply.
Yes.
And as you go through, leaving a scorched earth, and nobody could come back and live there.
Well said. You know what's interesting to me, too, is you look through the book of Acts, like in Acts 13, you look in Acts 26, Paul often refers to the content of the faith also as the promise. And the term that he uses there, what he's really referring to is that this faith that has objective content found in the scriptures isn't something new that Christians came up with in the New Testament. This is something that goes back to the very first promise God gave in Genesis 3:15, mm-hmm. that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the serpent's head. And so in a real sense, the Old Testament is unveiling, where does the seed come from? Well, he comes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's going to come from Judah. He's going to come from David. Now, in Matthew 1:1, we see, yes, the Messiah is here. He's a son of Abraham. He's a son of David. And that's what Paul is saying in many of his sermons, that, look, this Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of all these promises. And therefore, if anyone has a gospel that either distorts Jesus' person or what he did, or one other item is how it is applied to us or appropriated,
mm-hmm.
now you're destroying someone's salvation.
Exactly. And so that's why preaching Christ, by the way, talk about appositional.
Yes.
In Philippians, Paul talks about preaching Christ, and he's using that in the same way he would say to preach the gospel.
Mm.
So when you preach Christ, you're preaching the gospel. When you preach the gospel, you're preaching Christ.
Great point.
And if people hear some gospel, and when they go away, they just still think Jesus was some founder of a religion who was a nice guy,
yeah.
And they don't understand anything unique about Christ. The one I'm seeing a lot is this existential Christ who is a disembodied spirit, so to speak.
Wow.
Okay, so they go out into nature and they experience the interconnectedness of all things, which is a New Age idea, and all of a sudden they encounter, oh, Jesus.
Wow.
And that's their Christ.
Wow.
It's Jesus of the nature spirit or whatever, not the one who created the world, not the creator, but the creation. Right. And they blur the distinction.
Oh, boy.
And so they fail to preach that. And there was a time when people would realize the truth about Jesus Christ, but now people are more devoted to nature religions and immanence versus transcendence. And so if we don't preach Jesus Christ come in the flesh, who bore the marks of Calvary when he revealed himself to doubting Thomas, so to speak, in John, and who ascended into heaven bodily, and it says in Acts he'll come in the same way. Well, this nature spirit that we might call Jesus, that you encounter when you go out into the wilderness and look at all the interconnectedness and how everything's so pristine, it's a deception.
That's right.
Even nature has fallen. The whole creation, according to Romans 8, travails.
That's right. Well said. It reminds me of the book that you're going to be reviewing here at some point, at Critical Issues Commentary. Maybe just tell the listener a little bit about that.
Well, I was just reading a book which made me think of that. 58 times, there's some book that this lady claims that she got these revelations from God, right directly from Jesus, and then wrote a devotional. So I read the entire thing. I think you don't see a lot of reviews of these things, because who wants to read 365 days? And when you do it more quickly, I did it in 12 days. Each day I read a whole month of these.
Yeah.
And then I went back through a second time, took notes. Number one category in this book is called Jesus Calling. Yeah. I'm going to make some very strong rebukes for this false doctrine in the book. Number one category out of all of the things I found in the book, awareness of presence with a capital P.
Oh, boy.
Awareness of presence. And it's the same category Eckhart Tolle, the pantheist, has in his books.
Wow.
Now, it doesn't shock me, because you see something like that with Brian McLaren. He had this experience that he describes in A Generous Orthodoxy, where he experienced the interconnectedness of all things. And he claims he got his ideas from Ken Wilber, who's a pantheist, not a panentheist. God is everything.
Right.
And so we have this pagan spirituality that is so popular that Christian writers mimic it, because they either don't know the gospel.
That's right.
Because we're not one with the universe. Jesus Christ is the creator, not the created.
Yes.
He's transcendent above all things, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the throne of God on high.
Yes.
And not some spirit being that makes you feel good, because you become aware of presence.
Right.
Jesus said, as he comforted his disciples, that he'd be leaving, but he'd come again so that where he is, they might be also. He didn't say, why don't you learn how to be mystics and gurus and you'll be aware of presence.
Right.
This is so bad, but yet this book has sold millions, and hardly anybody's even written a negative review about it.
That's right. You know, Bob,
what a deceived church we have.
It is. And I remember when I met you, one of the big topics that you and I were dealing with the emerging church is epistemology. And I know that's a big word for our listener, but it has to do with the understanding of knowledge, the study of knowledge. And where this idea came from, really, the inception of it, that somehow we don't have an objective faith but a subjective one, is it's really a surrender to postmodernity. And let me just kind of give a little briefing on that. In the 1700s, you had a man named Immanuel Kant, and he gave what oftentimes is referred to as a Copernican revolution in knowledge. And what he said was that we don't have access to the way the world really is. We're stuck in the way the world merely appears. And so what he claimed was no one has access to truth. Well, the postmodern generation in America has grabbed onto that. And if you can't know who God is, what are you left with? Well, you're only left with feelings. And that's what you and I have been trying to react against, to say, no, first of all, evangelical Christians have to win the battle in epistemology. The scriptures declare that we can know God. 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know. And yet, time and time, evangelicals give up the ship and say, well, you know, I'm going to just have a Bible study where we're going to read about these subjective experiences.
What is it? How do you feel?
Right.
What do you think and how do you feel? Not what has God said.
Amen.
And what's binding? And what are valid and binding implications and applications, which we do every Sunday?
Yes.
Let me do a few more things on this. And then
yes,
in the next radio broadcast, I want to go into Acts and actually show what Paul heard from Stephen, how he rejected it, and then later we're going to fast forward to Paul preaching.
It's almost the same.
And show that Paul began preaching what Stephen preached that he had previously rejected. That's what conversion looks like. It isn't just this little shift from being a generalized pagan to a pagan that had to add Jesus to your nature religions, which is what most quote conversions are today.
Yes.
They haven't changed anything. And if you start preaching against pagan nature religion, people get offended, get up and walk right out of church.
I've seen that happen when you were preaching a message, yeah.
One time I said, the earth is not your mother. People walked out. They love nice, warm, fuzzy Mother Earth, and this idea of God who has wrath against sin offends them.
Yes.
Well, so it offended Paul until he realized he was the one facing that wrath.
Wow.
Now, it says in 1 Timothy 4:6, I want to cross-reference here this idea that he's preaching the faith.
Yes.
What is the faith? The definite article means that it has objective content. There's no difference in the gospel proclaimed by Paul, which the Judean churches had heard about, and the gospel preached by the apostles in Jerusalem. It was the same faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now let me read 1 Timothy 4:6. This stands as a rebuke to many emergent, seeker-sensitive, postmodern ideas about Christianity. Let me read it. From the New American Standard. Paul writes to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now here we have apposition again.
Yes.
What is the faith? The sound doctrine. Okay. Well, one thing that happens is people like to do these marketing surveys and focus groups and so on when they're going to plant a church or whatever they're going to do.
Right.
And they can't find hardly anybody that wants to hear doctrine.
Right, yeah, it's not popular.
And they don't preach it. I probably told you the story about the young couple that came to my door here and they were going to plant a church. They were seeker sensitive. And I asked if the gospel would be preached. And the wife didn't know what to say. You can see she was shocked to ask that. They're supposedly evangelical.
Sure.
The husband, the pastor, says, no, the gospel will not be preached.
Oh.
So I should feel better now?
Right, right.
Okay, no, I don't feel better. There's no use having any church. If you're not going to preach the gospel, go do something else. Don't belabor some seats in an auditorium wasting heat, wasting energy, wasting a sound system so people don't hear the gospel. They can sit home and don't hear the gospel there. Okay?
Yes.
This is absurd.
It is.
And when this came into the seminary where I was in 1995, and I withstood it every single time that happened.
Yeah.
And class after class, it's sudden transformation.
Wow.
And I would withstand that, and I'd challenge it with Scripture, and some people just got angry, so they got flustered, or they got annoyed with me, or their eyes would glaze over. They had no intent of obeying what God said in the Word.
Yeah, you know, Bob, as you're saying that, one of the key phrases that people will hear now is the term relevant. Is it relevant?
Yeah, you mentioned that Sunday. I was in a theology class where they were talking about Tillich, one of these existential philosophers and theologians, he had this idea of correlation, find out what people's questions are, and that's where your theology should go.
Yeah,
then they were talking about relevance. Well, if there really is wrath of God against everyone's sin, and there really is a hell, and there really is a heaven, and repentance and faith are necessary for salvation, and that faith must be in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he is who he claims to be, the eternal creator who existed from all eternity, who came into this world, was born of a virgin, bodily ascended into heaven, coming again, as they say in the creed, to judge the quick and the dead. How is that irrelevant?
Yes, amen. Well
said. So who are these apostates that determined that what the church has believed throughout the centuries that is reflected in the creeds suddenly becomes irrelevant?
That's right. You know, I gave an analogy once. I was an airline pilot for 7 years, and Can you imagine if I had an engine fire and our aircraft was in desperate trouble, if I spent all my time trying to fix the lavatory?
You would say it would be stupid, wouldn't it?
It would be very stupid, and yet that's exactly what we have the seeker-sensitive churches doing when they're focusing on anything other than what God has revealed in the Scriptures, namely the gospel, the person and work of Christ. What they're no better than an airline pilot. And by the way, this happened, and there was a crash in the Florida Everglades where a whole flight crew, three men, focused on a light bulb that they were trying to change. Meanwhile, they didn't detect the fact that their autopilot had turned off.
And they ended up crashing.
They crashed and killed everybody on board because they were focused on a 5-cent light bulb. That's what is happening to the church in America. While the aircraft is going down, it's going to crash, they're focusing on, ironically, what is irrelevant. They are not saving people from the wrath to come. And that's exactly what you were saying in your class.
If you do a survey, you're not going to find out people wanting to hear the gospel.
That's right.
One more verse, sort of transition in our next episode of this radio series. We'll go back into Acts. I want to go back to Acts 7 and listen a little bit in on Stephen's sermon that Paul heard.
That's a great
sermon. Because he was standing there. And then he turned around preaching what he previously rejected.
Isn't that beautiful?
Let me quote this verse. One of the things that we're told is, well, you can't just preach the gospel, and you can't preach against the nature religions of the pagans. That's America I'm talking about.
Right.
Okay? We are a nation that's committed to pagan nature religions, and it goes on right in church.
Yes.
Okay? And if you preach against those, just proof of that, the people get offended and walk out.
That's right.
There's a church not too far from here where they have prairie grass restoration project. And what they did was they let the whole front yard of the church grow to weeds. And it's this little bitty church thing that they could be mowing their lawn.
Right.
Like that's going to be a prairie. It's right in the middle of all this concrete and it's growing to weeds. I told my wife every time we drive by it, liberalism makes people stupid. And if you're offended, go ahead and email me and tell me how offended you are. That's stupid.
It is.
I grew up on a farm. Okay? Yeah. I grew up on the prairies. You don't get the prairie because you quit mowing your lawn in the middle of a city. So don't insult my intelligence. Take your sign down and say, we're too lazy to mow our lawn, but we're liberals.
That's right. Okay. You know, Bob, I walked out, and it's sad to me. I work out at this particular location, and I come out, and there's three or four bumper stickers that say, worship your mother earth. And to have that in a country that was basically has a church on every corner, now to see the worship of Mother Nature, it is Romans 1.
Yeah, let me quote that as we close here.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we've been talking about. I was going to go to another passage. We'll do that next time.
That sounds good.
But Romans chapter 1 explicitly addresses this.
Yes.
We don't have to be in the dark about this. And so it says here, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense. I'm quoting from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And their senseless minds were darkened. What did they do? They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. So there is, all you have to do is read the paper, listen to the news commentators, listen to your friends and neighbors, watch what people vote for, listen to the politicians. We are a country that has rejected the Creator God of the Bible and has made a commitment to the pagan nature deities that have been worshipped by pagans who have no Bibles for centuries, for thousands of years, literally.
Yes.
And we are ending up like pagans.
That's right.
Because there's no mitigating influence. The only thing that we have going for us is the gospel. And if the churches don't preach the gospel, we have nothing.
That's right.
Our minds are darkened. So, dear listeners, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, believe on him, and you shall be saved.
Amen. Well said, Bob. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing these passages with you, Bob, and we both want to remind all of you to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel, as Paul calls us to in Philippians 1:27.
Amen.